Maybe you didn't get a good night's sleep last night. Worried about the price of gas going over $4 a gallon. Maybe it'll go to $5, maybe it'll go to $6. Worried about our property taxes getting high. Maybe it's going to get higher. Worried about how we're going to, my grandchildren are going to be able to find jobs. How they're going to be able to pay for their education. Worried about the direction our country is going in. Worried about all the problems that we're beset with and the overwhelming, stressful lives that we had every day. And it's just getting worse. And it's just so overwhelming. And it's just so difficult. And we have it so bad. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, there were people who could redefine for us what truly is a bad day. Yes, we're going to have bad days. We're going to have difficult circumstances. And we're going to have problems that can overwhelm us. And we can have things that can worry us all the way to our grave. And we can beset our life by the struggle and the worry and all the evil things that happen in the world around us and how difficult my life is. And we can believe that nobody's ever had it as bad as we've got it. Well, nothing that happens to us today can even remotely compare to the problems faced by the first century Christians that are being addressed in Revelation chapter number 14. Nothing that happens to us, nothing that will happen in the future, will have any remotely parallel to what they faced, what they endured, and what they struggled with as they were trying to live the Christian life. In the days of John, who is the writer of this epistle, Christians were targeted by all sorts of oppression. They had their jobs taken away. They had their property that was taken away. They were ridiculed in the streets. They were beaten with great ceremony. It was a game. It was entertainment. It was something that they did simply because they hated who they were and what they stood for. And then they would be thrown and used in arenas. And they would be taken and they would be torn apart by wild beasts. And thousands would look and they would clap as another Christian went down. Why? Because they were Christians. Because they served God. Because they were committed. And because they were dedicated to follow the things of God. And all this was done, and many other things we could point out, simply because they were Christians. Simply because they trusted God. Simply because they were committed to God. Simply because they put someone above themselves. Now those were problems. That was trouble. And nothing that happens to us can compare to what they struggled and what they endured and what they had to deal with on an everyday basis. When I look at my life and I think about the things that I worry about, the things that I fret about, the things that I think that I am so overwhelmed and how difficult it is, I'm ashamed of myself. Now that was trouble. And anything that we may go through in this life will never be as bad as what it was then for the simple fact that they called themselves Christians. How did it happen? How did it get to that? How did it get so terrible and so persecution so deepened? The Roman government had lifted up its hands against the Christians. It had determined that they were people who were not friends of the country, were not friends of the state, and they were enemies. And they were a danger to society and to them. And then Satan was employed the beast. Rome was Satan's messenger. It was the messenger to destroy Christianity, to stamp it out, to rid the world of these so-called Christians, to get rid of them, to humiliate them, to decimate them, to destroy them, that they would never exist again. And Rome was at it full tilt to try to wipe Christianity off the face of the earth. And this purpose was to incite the Roman citizens to persecute the church, to hate people, not for their color, not for their skin, not for what they believe, but because they belong to God, because they would serve God, because they would put Him first, because they would be committed to Him, because they would love Him more than they love their own life. And for that fact, Rome did everything it could to incite the citizens in the first century to try to look at God's people as the enemy, as a threat, as a danger. And ladies and gentlemen, people still look at us that way today. We are a threat. Our thinking, our beliefs, our morals, our agenda is a threat to the way that the world thinks in our time. But not like it was in the first century. You see, Rome was very powerful. It was the most powerful government in the world at the time. It was a world power. It was to be reckoned with. And no one would oppose Rome because they would stamp them out. They did not tolerate insurrection. They did not tolerate anything that would rival their authority or their power. And if they looked at you in that way, then you would be taken off the scene. They would remove the problem. And the false prophets and the teachers didn't help. They added to the problems of the day. They had to affirm their allegiance to Rome because Caesar's made themselves God. And now he has a rival. Now they had to look at Caesar, the emperor, as he was God. And they had to pledge allegiance and loyalty to that emperor or face the horrible consequences. The emperors declared themselves to be God, and they were to be worshipped, they were to be revered, and they were to be respected above any other deity that men could know or believe in. And what they did is you had to go into their temples, and you had to burn incense. And when you would burn the incense, it was a statement of allegiance. And then you had to confirm, and you had to affirm that you believed Caesar is God. And you had to pledge allegiance to Him. And those who would not do so, those who failed to do so, were looked at as traitors, insurrectionists, threats to the government, and hated citizens. Where did that put the Christian? Where did that put him? You see, he remembered the teaching of the gospel, that there's only one Lord, one body, one God. They understood that. They believed it. They molded their life after it. And they pledged allegiance to God and no one else. They refused to bow and to pay homage to Caesar. They would not recognize him as God. They would not acknowledge him as God. They would not worship him. They would not revere him. And not out of disrespect. Not to be difficult. Not because they wanted to cause themselves a problem. But because their loyalty first came to God. And whatever happened after that was secondary. You see, their loyalty to God was first. Now they're no longer considered citizens. Now they're insurrectionists, traitors, terrorists, a threat to the government, a threat to others. And we've got to get rid of the threat. We've got to get rid of these people. And we've got to destroy their allegiance to God. You see, their rebellion was a threat to Rome. And as I said, Rome didn't tolerate rebellion. And so they wanted to eradicate it. But that shouldn't come as news. Because Paul warned, didn't he, to the elders at Ephesus and Miletus? Did he not warn them in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 through 31 that after my departure that grievous wolves will come in among the flock, not sparing the flock, and men of your own self will rise, and they will seek to have disciples after them? Paul warned them it was going to happen. You see, and the false brethren would complicate the situation. They would make it even more difficult for the Christian because they would try to convince them that it was okay. The Gnostic teaching of the day was it didn't matter the things done in the body. It really didn't matter. Go and burn the incense. Go in and pledge allegiance to Caesar. Go ahead and do it. It doesn't matter. It doesn't destroy your relationship with God. Save your life. Save your property. Save your occupation. Save your family. Burn the incense. Bow down to Caesar. It doesn't matter. That's the Gnostic teaching. Go ahead and compromise your faith. That same kind of attitude is alive and well today. They are trying to convince us to compromise our faith. Don't be a stick in the mud. Don't stand on your morals. Don't stand on your principles. Don't stand on the things that you believe in. And they're trying to do the same thing to us that they did in the first century. And they're trying to silence our voice. Why? Because we're a threat to their thinking. Just as the first century Christian was a threat. Because you see, they could see the commitment. They could see the determination. They could see the loyalty. They could see the faith. And they are fearful of it. Because it showed that they would not be intimidated. And so the false teacher said, burn the incense. Do it their way. It won't matter in the long run. Save yourself from destruction and persecution. You read the Christian fathers, there was a man named Polycarp. 86 years old, they had served God faithfully all of his life. And they brought him in, and they were going to burn him at the stake. And they said they would spare his life if he would denounce God and he would accept the Caesar emperor as God. And he made the great statement, my God has been with me these 86 years and has treated me faithfully all my life. Why would I turn my back on him now? And he was burned at the stake rather than to compromise his faith with God. You think you've got trouble? Think you've got difficulty? You think we're living in tough times? You think it's hard to be a Christian? I'm not trying to minimize pain, anguish, suffering. And I'm not trying to minimize it, but I'm thinking we need to look things in perspective. And all God is asking for us to do is what He demanded of those in the first century. Don't compromise. Stay committed. Stay dedicated. Your loyalty is to God first and to others second. That's our responsibility. Now the Christians, what did they do? With faced with this kind of predicament, faced with these choices, what did they do? How do they live their life? How do you live life? How do you live life under such circumstances? How are you going to get from day to day? How are you going to do it? How are you going to be able to enjoy life? How are you going to raise your family? How are you going to be able to do it under those dire circumstances? How do you get from there to here? We could ask the same question. In the day that we live in, and the difficulties that we face, and the opposition that we face, and yet we have to remain faithful. We have to remain consistent. We have to remain allegiance to God. How do we get from here to there? How do we do it? We do it the same way they did it. We do it the same way they did it. What is our motivation? A crown. A rest. A reward. A home. You want motivation? What greater motivation is there? I'm not talking about physical wealth. I'm not talking about prosperity. I'm not talking about a name. I'm not talking about making something of ourselves. I'm talking about something that lasts. Something that endures. Something that others cannot take away from you. We have the greatest motivation of all. And our text today is a needed exhortation, not just for those in the first century, but it is needed in our day. They faced their problems, we face ours. They had to stand under very adverse conditions. And yet their adverse condition did not change their responsibility to stand. And ladies and gentlemen, it does not change ours. We must hold the ground. We must not compromise. We must not get sidetracked. And we must not lose our confidence and our faith and our trust and our commitment to the God in whom we serve. Our first century brethren are our examples, are the ones that blazed the path for us to show us how to do it in very adverse conditions. Nothing like we've ever faced. And yet they did it. Why? Because they were better than us? Because they were stronger than us? Or because did they have a deep, imbibed faith in trust in God more than they did themselves? It's amazing what you can endure when you let God help you endure it. Now, in our text, who is being addressed? In this statement in Revelation 14 and verse 13, who is being addressed? Who is the audience? Look with me, if you would, at verses 4 and 5 of Revelation chapter 14. Let us get the context and let us take a little journey getting to chapter 14. And let us see if we can put these words in their perspective and what they can mean to us today. In Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 4, it says, "These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Those are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb." I want you to notice that these are those who followed the Lamb. They followed the Lamb and they went, wherever He directed, wherever He led. Wherever He told them to go, they followed Him. They followed no one else. It says, they followed wherever the Lamb goeth. They are redeemed. That word redeemed meant bought with a price. They were Christians. These addressed in this letter were Christians. These were those who had given their life over to Christ. These are those who have been bought by the blood of the Lamb. And they had set their sights to follow Him and no one else. You remember the words of Jesus in John 10? Turn to John 10 for a moment. John chapter 10, verse number 27. "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." Listen to what Jesus said. God knows His sheep. They hear His voice and they follow Him. What does that do for us? Look at the next verse. "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone be able to snatch them out of My hand." Why can't the evil one snatch us out of His hand? Because we're redeemed. Because we are one of His sheep. Because we hear His voice. And because we do follow Him. And as long as you do that, the wolf can't get you. And that's what these first century Christians understood. They were bought with the blood of Christ. They were redeemed and they knew that they needed to be safe to follow the Lamb wherever He led them. And so these being addressed in this book are those who are faithful Christians who are following the Lamb that have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We also see, "And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Did that mean they were perfect? Did that mean that they never sinned? No. They're without fault because they've been redeemed. Because they've been forgiven. Because they've been forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. That way there's no fault. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, it says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why is there no condemnation? Because we're redeemed. Because we've been forgiven. Because we have been bought with a price. We are not our own. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse number 20. They weren't deceitful and they were without fault because they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They were Christians. Those who had been redeemed by their obedience to the gospel, by their rendering obedience to the message of hope. That put them in a redeemed position. It put them in a position where they could have something that's real. They had real hope. Not false hope. Not a pipe dream. Not a mirage. Something that was real. What did they want to know? Did they have some questions? They're living in terrible times. They're suffering like we can't even begin to imagine. You know, in the days of the first century Christian, some of the emperors would take the bodies of Christians, impale them on a stake, light their body, and use them as a torch to lead to the palace. These were people that lived when they would bring their wife and their children before them, and if they would not bow down to Caesar, they'd take their life before their eyes. Man, they got problems. Did they have some questions? What did they want to know? They wanted to know, did God recognize the slaughter that was occurring? Did they see what was did He see what was happening? Did He see that they were dying? Did He see that they were suffering? Did He see how terrible it was? Did He see their persecution? Was He aware of it? Did He see it? And if He does He care? Do you ever think about that? Do you ever think of sometimes when you're in a bad way and things aren't going right and things are just not the way that you planned? Do you ever wonder, you know, I wonder if God's really seeing what's happening here. I wonder if God really understands what I'm dealing with. If He really understands how difficult this is. And if He does He care? Oh yes, He cares. 1 Peter 5 verse 7 says, cast your care upon Him for He careth for you. In Hebrews 13, the Bible says, He will never leave us or forsake us. Don't you ever doubt where God is. God is where He's always at. He's on His throne, ready to help, ready to aid, do whatever it takes to help us. The question is not where God's at. And if He did care, what was He going to do about it? What are you going to do about what's happening to us? And not only what are you going to do about it, when you're going to do it. We're being killed by the thousands. Our lives, our land, our occupation, our families are being destroyed. What are you going to do about it and when? You think you might have some of those questions? It was happening to you. How long would He respond? Oh yes. He is going to respond. In chapter 14 and verse 6 and 7 is part of God's response. Listen to it. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, to tribe, and to tongue, and to people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. You see, judgment's coming. God says, I see. I'm aware. I noticed it. I'm concerned. I care. And I'm going to render a judgment. It is coming. The hour of My judgment is coming. And then He would go on to say in verse number 9, the third angel followed them and said with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast, and His image, and receives His mark on His forehead or His hand. You see, judgment is coming to all those who have allegiance to Rome. God is going to bring a judgment against Rome, and all that worship the beast, that is the government of Rome, and all those who bow down and worship Him, God's going to render a judgment to them. Okay, God. When is it going to happen? Okay, you're going to respond. Judgment is coming. We want to know when. In verse number 10, He Himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The judgment is coming for those who submitted to the beast, who have submitted to Rome, and they're going to face the wrath of God. Now, you think about that for a moment. There's a lot of things I wouldn't like to face, but this is number one on my list. I would not want to face the wrath of God, would you? A God that can speak the world into existence. The God that sent fire from heaven and destroyed the cities of the plains in Genesis 19. A God that destroyed the world with a flood, a worldwide flood. This is not a God I would call his bluff. And it says it's going to be poured out in full strength. How bad a picture is that? The wrath of God in full strength. You're going to get everything he's got. Into the cup of his indignation. You have rattled the wrong cage. You have made the wrong person angry. You have called the bluff on someone that you shouldn't have. Tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his angels. That's bad. But it gets worse. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Forever and ever. The smoke of their torment is endless. They are tormented, have no rest, night and day. Eternal torment. Eternal wrath. Eternal punishment. No reprieve. No pardon. The phone is not going to ring. Okay? We're still here too. The brethren said, wait a minute. You're going to pour it out on full strength? You're going to give them the wrath of God? They're going to be tormented in such a way? What about us? What about the faithful when this occurs? Are we going to be swept away in the tidal wave? When all this happens to them, what about us? We've already suffered. Are we going to suffer again? Oh, no. Oh, no, their suffering is done. God has something else in store for them. Look at verse 12. Oh, no, God has something better in store for them. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Now I want you to notice something about verse 12. It says, here is the patience of the saints. Here is our patience. We hear and we keep the commandments of God and our faith in Jesus Christ. To align ourselves up with this comfort, we must be patient. We must be faithful. We must be diligent. We must be fervent. And we must be obedient to the end. And that's what these first century Christians were called upon to do. Now, about our text. What can we glean? What is the purpose? What is our purpose? We glean from the text of this message hope and comfort. There's great hope and comfort in these verses. And there's not just hope and comfort for the first century Christian enduring the persecution of Rome. This is comfort and hope for us. Because we have the same hope. We have the same promise. This is a much needed and relevant message of hope and encouragement. It is not only needed by first century saints, it is needed by us today. Ladies and gentlemen, God has not gone to sleep. He knows what's going on. He knows what direction the world is going. He knows the decisions they're making. He knows the evil that they're doing. He knows the things that they do to oppose Him. He has not gone to sleep. And God is going to pay them their due. But we must be patient. And we must wait on the Lord. And we must allow Him to do things in His time. For His purpose. For our well-being. But there's a day of reckoning coming. Don't you think there's not? And Rome was going to have theirs. And the people who stand opposed to God are going to have theirs. But you notice, I want to break down verse 13 for a moment. He says, I heard a voice from heaven. You know, we hear many voices today. You know, you pick up your paper and you go to the obituary column in your paper. And you go there and you listen and you read what you read in the obituaries and the families. And they say, Robert has gone home to be with his Lord. Mary has gone and the angels have carried her to the bosom of Abraham. Or God called Herbert home. These are the voices of men. Were they members of the body of Christ? Were they faithful? Did they follow God in their life? Were they committed to Him? Were they loyal? Those statements are never asked. Those questions are never pondered. The voice of men is that when they die, everything is okay. But that's the voice of men. That's not the voice of heaven. Heaven is not written. The obituary columns are not written by the hand of God. They're not written by the Spirit of God. And the things that are contained therein are the words of man. They don't tell the whole story. Does any of that matter to them? Does it matter to them whether they were religious? Does it matter to them what they believed? Does it matter to them what they followed? Does it even matter if they spent any amount of their time in their life serving God? To them, it does not matter. And ladies and gentlemen, to the majority of the world, it does not matter. And everyone thinks when we get to that time that some preacher like me can get up there in front of a bunch of people who are mourning the passing of a loved one, of a friend, and somehow we can make all the wrongs right. These are the words of man. I can do nothing. I can't make a wrong right. I can't preach them into the pearly gates. And I can't change one decision they made or did not make in their life. But the words of men say I can. But I want to tell you something. Do not confuse the man, the voice of man, with the voice of God. Men say one thing, God may say something quite different. We need not to confuse the two. These suffering saints needed to hear the testimony from God. They didn't care what Rome thought. They didn't care what their brethren thought. They wanted to hear what God thought. And you know what, in the end, that's the only thing I'm going to be concerned about too, is what the voice of God said. You know, you listen to the voice of man, and religion is nothing but a smorgasbord. You can just serve God. You can do it in any way you want. You can give Him any amount of time you want. You can be dedicated. You can be indifferent. You can do anything. But that's the voice of man. That's not the voice of God. Don't you want to know what God says about it? Aren't you even interested a little to want to know what God says about it? You see, He says, right. Yea, saith the Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. You see, this message comes from God. This is not the voice of men. This is the voice of God. He said, right, the Bible writers didn't just write down what they thought. They didn't just take out a pen and start writing and write down what they thought, their opinions, their theology, their philosophy. No, they didn't do that. You see, the Spirit, God controlled the message. God controlled the message that you read. It's not given by man, it's given by God. They weren't inspired. What does that mean? It means it's God breathed. This statement right came from God. This message comes from God. It doesn't come from man. In 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture came by private interpretation, but men were guided and moved and borne along by the Holy Spirit. They were moved by God. When you read that book, you're reading God's mind. You're reading His Word. You're reading His thoughts, His law, His way. 1 Corinthians 2 says, who knows the mind of God? We don't. And we would never know it except for revelation. And because of revelation, we know the mind of God. In Ephesians 3, Paul told the Ephesians that whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery. He would go on to say in chapter 5 and verse 17, to be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. You see, this is a word of inspiration. These are not words written by the Apostle John. These are words written by God Himself. This message did not come from John. It came through John. And it came through John by the Holy Spirit, who was sent by God. And he says, write. I want you to write some things down. I want you to tell them some things. Now, who better understood that than the Apostle John? Who better understood that they were guided by the Holy Spirit? Who better understood that than this Apostle? You see, the Spirit would teach them and bring all things to their remembrance. Isn't that what John wrote in John 14, 26? In that private conversation that he had with Jesus prior to his betrayal? Didn't he also say in 15, 26 that the Word would testify of him? That the words that they would hear would testify of him? And didn't it go on to say that it would show them all things to come and would guide them into all truth? John knew that the words that he was told to write down, they were accurate, they were factual, and they were true. Do we understand that? Do we understand that this Word and the Spirit is true? But you know there's a contrast. There's a contrast between the blessed and the cursed. In Romans 14, verse 13, we have the blessed. But in verses 10 and 11, we have the cursed. They're tormented day and night. The smoke goes up before God. There's no end. There's no reprieve. And other passages in our Bible, Matthew 25, 46, talks about everlasting punishment. 2 Peter 3, verse 7 says, the perdition and the destruction of ungodly men. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, the Bible says that He's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 13 through 15, the second death, they'll be cast into the lake of fire, and all those whose names are not written in the book of life. And in Revelation 21 and verse 8, the lake burns with fire and brimstone. That's cursed. That's where you don't want to be. That's where you don't want any part of. But the blessed, that's a different story. The fate of the blessed is in verse 13. And many other passages would tell us these things. Everlasting life. Mansions prepared by Jesus. John 14. In Romans 8, there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. In Colossians 1 and verse 5, we have hope laid up for us in heaven. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 18, we will meet Him in the air, and thus we will be with the Lord forever. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, we will receive a crown of life, which He will give us, and to all that love His appearing. And so that's what it means to be blessed. But before you can be blessed like that, you're going to have to die. One day you will die. Hebrews 9:27, the Bible says, it's appointed a man once to die, and after death cometh the judgment. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 22, that in Adam all die. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we are told that death came upon all because of Adam. And so we will die. How? Sickness, tragic accident, victim of a crime, old age, terrible disease. I don't know. Young, old, middle age, I don't know. But you are going to die. When? I don't know. I don't know. Today, tomorrow, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, a year, I don't know. But you know what? You don't know either. But you will die. How can my death be a blessing? God says, blessed are the dead. How can it be a blessing to die? Notice what he says. Who die in the Lord from henceforth. Eternal blessing awaits those who die in the Lord. What does that mean? To die in the Lord. It doesn't mean to die in the church building. It means to die faithfully in Christ. Is to die in the Lord. Those Christians needed this message. So do we. It won't matter how you die. It won't matter when you die. It won't matter under what circumstance you die. What will matter is where are you spiritually when it happens. That's what matters. It gives great comfort and hope to the living. There is no more comforting words than I can tell a grieving family member that your loved one died with hope. And I can't say that for everybody. I can only say for those who have died in the Lord. Faithful Christians who die have this eternal promise. Not a mirage, not a pipe dream, real, real hope. This is the only thing you should worry about your death about. Not the how, not the when, not the where. What you need to worry about, what I need to worry about, is what will my relationship be with God when that day comes. And he told the first century Christian, some of you are going to die. But that's blessed. Because you die in the Lord. That they may rest from their labors. True rest from all toils of life. No more dealing with the devil. No more fighting, no more struggle. No more pain, no more anguish. No more sickness, no more toiling. It's over, forever. Never to be experienced again. Sometimes the burdens of life make us very weary. There's a time when you will never have a burden again. We dare not despair, and we cannot surrender. We must labor because our rest is not yet. We're still here. We're still living. We're still breathing. This is our hope. And we will not achieve our hope if we despair or if we surrender or compromise. You want to rest from your labor? I've heard people tell me, I'll rest when I'm dead because I'll have plenty of time to sleep. There's only one way that'll be true. That's if you die in the Lord. Because if you die unprepared to God, you're not going to be at rest. And the Bible says, their works do follow them. The Christian is a life of work. It's not a life of filling a pew. Being here every time the doors are open. That's part of the work, but that's not all of it. See, the life of a Christian is a work. The work is more than assembling with the saints. It is something that we must diligently do to the very end until we draw our last breath. And if we don't work, there will be no true rest. diligence, fervency, dedication, commitment. Those are words that have meaning to God. Those are things that God looks at. Those are things that God examines. And those are things that God knows about each and every one of us. Well, what does it really mean that their works do follow them? Well, it can mean two things. Number one, it can mean that the works accompanying the saved in God's presence attest that they've been faithful to the labors that they've endured on life. Or it might be as they pass from this life, their works testify to the fullness and the faithfulness of a generation that will follow them. And I tend to believe it's the second. That our works are a testimony to those that follow us. I have buried a lot of people that I love. My grandparents. My brother. People in the Lord's church that have meant the world to me. They're gone. But their works do follow me. They still encourage me. They still motivate me. They still give me hope that my life and to be faithful is not a waste of my time. You know, we often talk about reunions. There's one I want to be a part of. It's around the throne of God with the saints of all ages. With those who have loved and been faithful, and those that are resting now. You see, I don't believe, from the study of the Bible, that when I say goodbye to someone who dies in the Lord, that that is the last time that I will see them. I believe we have parted for a little while, but there will be a reunion. And ladies and gentlemen, what kind of works do you want to follow you? You know, I hear a lot in our presidential election year about legacy. What kind of legacy are we going to leave? And about men worried about their legacy. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. You are going to have a legacy. Every one of you in this audience are leaving a legacy. The things that you've done in your life are going to follow you in death. But they're not just going to follow you to God. They're going to follow and you're going to leave an imprint in this world of who you were and what you did and what you accomplished. What kind of legacy do you want to leave? I want to leave something my children can be proud of. I want to leave something that my grandchildren can look and remember their grandfather with great love, to know he was a Christian and he strived to serve God. But that just won't happen. And I want them to know that I wasn't perfect, and they already know that. I want them to know that I made mistakes. I don't hide them. But I want them to know I've been forgiven. And I want them to know that they can be forgiven. And I want you to know that you can be forgiven. All is not lost because you've taken a wrong turn. All is not lost because you've made some mistakes. All is not lost because you think that you've done something too bad to forgive. God loves you. He sent His Son to die for you. He wants you to really be at rest. He wants you to have hope. He wants you to be with Him in glory. But you've got to want to be there. And I leave you today where we began. Revelation 14, verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. My friend, what kind of legacy are you leaving? Are you a member of the body of Christ? Have you been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Have you rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ? Or are you still waiting? How long will you wait? How long do you have? You back to where we began, I don't know. But I do know this, that when you obey by hearing the Word of God, believing it, repenting of your sin, confessing that He is the Christ, and you will be faithful to Him, and you submit to the water who gave a baptism to contact the blood of Christ, the Bible says in Romans, the 6th chapter, that you arise to walk in newness of life, and this verse now applies to you. Because now you have real hope. If you are not a child of God, that hope is not yours yet. But it can be if you want it. And my brother and sister in Christ, if you have got sidetracked and you've let other things come between you and God, you need to understand that that hope is not an ironclad guarantee that cannot be reneged upon if you go back and start serving what you left. If you want to die with real hope, if you want to die in the Lord, then you must correct your mistakes. You must repent of them, and you must ask God to forgive you. God has said in 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and true to forgive us. This morning, we're going to sing a song. At the end of this song, you're going to walk out those doors, and this sermon is going to be over. What if you never come back into this building again? What if this is the last sermon you ever hear? The last opportunity you ever have? If I have to stand before your coffin and I have to give some words of comfort to your family, will I be able to? Can I read this passage over your open casket? Because He had hope. Because He died in the Lord. That's together we stand as we stand.